Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Each month, as we've been studying together and as we've been worshiping together, we've focused on a different area in which we can increase in our lives. And this month, we're thinking about increasing our commitment. And as a verse to keep in mind, we're going to be looking for just a moment at John chapter 3 and verse 30. This is a statement that John the Baptist makes when his disciples are coming to him. They're unsure exactly what to do because all of a sudden Jesus is gathering more followers than John is. And I love this statement that he makes because I think it's true for all of our lives. Let's say it together. He must increase, but I must decrease. When we're thinking about increasing this year, this is the great overall purpose of that, that Christ would increase in my life and that I would decrease. And so we're going to spend time each week this month thinking about a different area where we want to affirm or maybe increase our commitment. And so this morning we're thinking about being committed to His wisdom. A few years ago, Catherine and I visited Washington, D.C., and we walked through several museums. One of the feelings I distinctly remember is what it was like coming out of the Holocaust Museum. Many of you have been there. You've gone through the exhibits. You've seen the evidence of what happened, and you've been heartbroken by the thought of the destruction and terrible crimes against families, against human beings that occurred there. I can remember walking out back onto the street, kind of out of the museum, and getting back into the real world, but there was still something somber about that feeling there. A few years later, on a layover after a mission trip, a friend of mine and I got to walk through the Anne Frank House in Amsterdam. It was another moving experience as we reflected on the story of Anne Frank and her family, of hiding from Nazi soldiers, of what happened when they were eventually taken to concentration camps. And I had that same somber feeling that you get when you think about something so terrible. If we can imagine that feeling, maybe we get a glimpse of what it would have been like in the ancient world for someone to say that they followed a Savior who was crucified. We're used to associating a cross as a symbol of something victorious, a symbol of something that's positive. But in the ancient world, a cross was a symbol of pain, torture, humiliation, domination by the Roman government. It was not something you would hold up and say, look at this, let's rally under something that was an instrument of death. And yet that's exactly what Christians in the first century were doing. And so when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you get a sense of the foolishness that was often associated with saying you're going to worship a crucified Lord. In fact, it's so common for us today to consider the cross as something victorious that as I was getting ready this week, I went to one of the websites we use to get a lot of our PowerPoint illustrations, and it's designed to be used by churches. And I just typed in the search box, cross. And there are 407 PowerPoint templates and images and things that you can use that have a cross somewhere on it. 407. Because we're used to associating that as a symbol of victory. By the same token, as I was thinking about just what would be similar in our minds and thinking about some of the things that occurred in concentration camps, even though they have pictures now of what you see when you go to Auschwitz and some of those other places and how the gas chambers would have looked, images are powerful things. And I couldn't even bring myself to put that on the screen. It's just something that was so difficult to think about. And yet that might give us a glimpse as to what people thought of when they thought of the cross. And so as you go to a place like Corinth, which would have been a big city, an active trade post, you had a lot of industry there and a lot of philosophy taking place there. As Paul shows up and he's preaching about the cross, many would have considered that foolish. But Paul was committed to the wisdom of God. And so as we work through this text that Ben read for us, I want us to ask a few questions this morning. And ultimately ask those same questions of our own lives. The first is this. When Paul went to the church in Corinth and he's writing to them, what did the Corinthians value? What was it that they put a great deal of emphasis on and a great deal of weight on? He mentions specifically differences between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews asking for signs and the Greeks asking for wisdom. He would say specifically that is, he describes what they're looking for to those who were called in verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you have, as is the case in many early congregations, you have individuals who grew up in a Jewish household became Christians, and then those who were converted out of a Gentile lifestyle and became Christians. The Jews were looking for signs. They were looking for the Messiah. In fact, when we read through Jesus' life, we see this show up time and time again. For example, after Jesus feeds 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, he begins teaching in John chapter 6 about being the bread of life. And what are people looking for when Jesus starts teaching? They're not listening to the teaching. They're asking for another sign. He had already fed thousands of people using a lunch, maybe more like a snack that a boy had with him. It wasn't very much. Jesus has shown this incredible, miraculous power, and they're still looking for signs. They wanted to see something miraculous. And yet Jesus' ministry is proof that even in the face of miracles, if people didn't want to believe in him, they'd still choose not to believe. They'd still say that that sign wasn't enough. And so Paul is saying that's what the Jews were looking for. In fact, they would have considered a crucified Messiah a contradiction in terms. Because if you'd grown up in a Jewish household and you knew the writings of the Old Testament and the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 21, when you read in verse 23 that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, and you start thinking about what happens as Jesus is crucified, you're thinking, that's something that would happen to someone under a curse. That's not a Messiah that I want to serve. Is that a sign that they're looking for? They were looking for miraculous and powerful signs. But that was a sign that seemed to indicate humility, humble sacrifice. It didn't quite fit with them. And even more than that, the Greeks valued wisdom. In fact, Corinth was likely a place that valued wisdom highly. And they seemed to connect wisdom with rhetorical skill and being able to speak articulately and being able to debate others publicly. That may be why we see references in Paul's writings to 1st and 2nd Corinthians of not coming to them with wise words and rhetoric, or maybe not being the most powerful public speaker. I tend to think Paul was a pretty powerful preacher, but even in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he seems to play that down, not because he doesn't have the ability, but because he doesn't want to play the same game they were playing. They were looking for people who could come in and by power of their rhetorical skill try to convince someone. He says his message is the cross. And so in a time before you would have had a movie theater to go to, didn't have TV to watch at home, it was a social event to hear someone come through and speak and to hear someone come through and debate. And Paul says he's not interested in playing that game. He's giving the message of the cross. So they valued signs. They valued wisdom. It also seems that they, like most societies, valued wealth and standing. If you look down at verse 26, Paul mentions, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which were strong." So not many were mighty, were wise or mighty, and might likely refers to influence. Noble likely refers to a sort of position of birth. Were you born into a wealthy family, a powerful family? And then Paul parallels that. And he says, God didn't choose what was wise. He chose things that seemed foolish. He didn't choose what was mighty. He chose things that seemed weak. He didn't choose what was noble. He chose things that seemed lowly. Now, it's important to realize the word here is many. There weren't many of them. It's not accurate to say that there were no Christians in the first century who were wealthy or powerful. In fact, if you go to the ancient city of Corinth today, one of the places that you'll look is likely at this pavement that refers to a road being constructed at the expense of a man named Erastus when he was the edile or treasurer at the time. Now, what's really interesting about standing in front of this pavement and reading that is that when we get to Romans, and Paul's writing to the church at Rome in 1623, he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Now, this would have likely been written when Paul's in Corinth. And so this seems to indicate, at least from reading the text and looking at what we see, that Erastus, the city treasurer, was a member of the church. And so it's not correct to say not any of them were noble or not any of them had wealth or power. But Paul does point out that not many of them had that kind of position. In fact, in the second century, there's a critic of Christianity who shows up in the history books. His name is Celsus. And just listen to what he's quoted as saying. Remember, this is second century, so we're years removed. But notice the kind of insults that he's posing to Christians. He's quoted as saying that the commandments of the Christian are like this: let no one educated, no one wise or sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. And again, this is a reflection of his culture. He says, only slaves, women, and little children. Now again, I apologize for reading that statement. You have kind of that chauvinistic attitude even in the second century, where he's saying only those who were foolish would want to believe in Christianity. And so we have to stop and reflect on whether or not that's still true today. Do you ever feel foolish by others around you for believing in God? Do you ever feel foolish for taking the words of Scripture seriously? If I'm made to feel like I'm somehow unintelligent, like I'm somehow not smart enough to grasp what the world is really like, and that's why I hold on to Scripture, and that's why I hold on to the Bible, if I ever feel that way, I have a lot in common with Christians in the first century. In fact, even one of the most famous examples of ancient graffiti something I shared a couple of years ago, but it's worth pointing out. There was a graffiti, as they discovered it, was a man. And if you look at this next slide, you can see a little bit more of the outline. A man who is worshiping another man who's on a cross with the head of a donkey. And the tagline is, Alexamenos worships his God. Where is the wise man? Paul asks. Where is the wise man? They're looking for signs. They're looking for wisdom. And he's saying, in the face of this kind of challenge and this kind of mocking, let's look at what happens next. As he goes through thinking about what this society valued, I want to ask a question as he describes these individuals, well-respected figures in their society. Let's think about, as we go to the next slide, I want us to focus on, notice as we read through verses 22, 23, and 24, notice he says, those who are the called. And time again in Scripture, that word is used to describe those who are Christians, those who have assembled, become children of God. Now, all of us being created in God's image and being given the chance to become members of the church have the opportunity to be there. But Paul says, when you become a part of the called, when you choose to follow him, you can say, well, where is the wise man of this age? This likely referred to a person who would publicly defend a certain philosophical perspective. He'd tell people how you should think, how someone with that sort of wisdom should think. So if it's a Stoic philosopher, he'd defend, well, how Stoics should think. We might think of it today as flipping on the news and seeing someone who's representing a certain group of thinking, giving you perspective. Here's how you should think on this. Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe, the religious scholar? Where is the debater of this age, someone who is skilled in the practice of rhetoric, who debated publicly? Paul says they've all been made foolish. What did they value? And then let me ask you this. What does our world value? What is it that our world places a premium on? I've been watching some online debates over the last couple of weeks, thinking a little bit about apologetics and trying to do some study in that area. And one of the things that I thought was interesting is a group of Christians and a group of, I guess you would call them anti-theists, of atheists who were seeking to discredit Christianity, they started talking about creation and they were going back and forth. And what was interesting was time and time again, the group seeking to discredit Christians said, we haven't figured out everything about how the earth was created. We haven't figured out the answers to all those questions. But when we do, it will be as a result of our own inquiry and our own scientific study and not because of any creator or not because of anything we've read in Scripture. It was interesting to me that they would say, we don't know the answers yet, but we're committed to the fact that when we find those answers, it won't be because of God. It'll be because of our own thoughts and abilities. And I thought of this passage. Trusting in the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. What is it that our world values? We value things that we can figure out. And if I can't figure it out and I can't explain it, then it must not be true, it must not exist, or it must not be worth talking about. And yet, Paul would say, where's the wise man of this age? God's chosen his wisdom to shame what we considered wisdom. I thought it was also interesting just to reflect on our culture. There's a guide you can look at if you're going to be an exchange student to the United States from a university. If you're going to be an exchange student, there's an international student guide that lists several American values. Here are just a few that I saw as I was looking through this. To let people know about Americans, they say Americans value individuality. They're encouraged to develop their own goals in life. Well, I would say that's true. Maybe that's why sometimes it's hard to admit we need to depend on God, to depend on someone else. Or maybe we think about privacy, that Americans value privacy, the unwilling to share what's on their mind. Maybe that's why it's difficult sometimes for us to think about a God who knows what we think and knows our hearts. Americans take pride in making the best use of their time. I think that's a safe statement. Maybe that's why it's discouraging for some people who see the investment in worship and in Bible class and in Bible study. Maybe they don't see that as a wise use of time. Those are just a few of the ones listed. I wonder sometimes if we really see all the assumptions our culture has and test them and say, is this really consistent with Christian living? We see evidence in our country today, even not necessarily of a widespread cultural acceptance of certain beliefs, but we see how destructive certain beliefs can be. We saw that on display this weekend. We saw what happens when a group of people who have a hateful, even racist attitude, some of whom who would say that's somehow connected with Christianity, can incite this kind of hateful action and can respond with violence. And yet, when we read in Scripture, we see clearly God created all human beings. From one nation made all men. We're all in the image of God. There's no one that I will meet in my life who doesn't fall into that category of human beings made in the image of God, individuals Jesus in His ministry commands us to love, not just certain people, but everybody. And then when Jesus is on the cross and when that message is spread throughout the world, it's not just for one nation, it's for everyone. And so if I'm going to follow the way of the cross, I have to look at events like what happened this weekend and the mindset that's behind that. And I know you could get into all kinds of political discussions, and that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in that mindset where someone would say that somehow they were better than other people simply because of the color of their skin or the way in which they were raised. I'd have to respond with the way of the cross and say hatred and that kind of attitude doesn't have any place in the life of a Christian. I respond with love. I respond with God's wisdom. That's the only way that we can guide the world around us into the kind of life God has for us, is to point to the wisdom of the cross. We even see violence that takes place in our country not too long ago by someone who, because of his hatred for those of a certain political ideology, shows up at a baseball practice with a gun, seeking to take the lives of others. Where does that come from? If we look at that kind of sadly, it's become all too common, that kind of hateful action, we have to say the only solution for the world that we live in is the way of the cross, is pointing back to God's design for us in creation. What does our world value? Very often the things that our world values are in direct contradiction with God's Word. And when that happens, I have to decide which wisdom I'm going to choose. Paul says to choose the wisdom of God. It may look like foolishness, but God has always valued wisdom that the world might think is foolish. Because the more important question, these other two questions are important about what they valued then, what the world values. The most important question is, what does God value? And this isn't something that showed up for the first time in Corinth. Here Paul quotes Isaiah, but there are several passages in the prophets that remind us of God's wisdom. Look at Isaiah 23 and verse 9. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Or in 29:14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. As Isaiah is sharing God's message, he says those who think themselves wise are going to find out what God's wisdom truly is. Or in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, when we read, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. I love that phrase. Don't boast because you're wealthy. Don't boast because you're smart. If you're going to brag about anything, boast in the fact that you know me. And then he says he exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Not only that, he delights in those things. How do I respond to challenges in life? Well, I know what God delights in. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Now, it's important to realize that when we're reading through this passage, it would be easy to say in 1 Corinthians 1, well, I guess in order to become a Christian, I just sort of have to turn my brain off. I just have to, don't worry about wisdom of the world, I'm worrying about God's wisdom. But here, we don't see an anti-intellectual message. In fact, Paul was not anti-intellectual. He grew up in Tarsus. That was a university town. That would have been a place that had access to knowledge and access to a library. He studied under Gamaliel, an impressive and well-known Jewish rabbi. Paul's able to walk into synagogues and use the Old Testament to show people evidence of Jesus. And he's able to stand before philosophers in Greece and to quote their own poets and point to how even the longing of their poets and their people and their desire to worship God points to the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul was not anti-intellectual, but he was reminding them and reminding us by extension where the true wisdom is found. It's not found in any one we'll meet on earth. It's found in the one who created the earth. And ultimately, God's wisdom is what matters. I think it would be interesting to imagine the bustle and the busyness of Corinth. To imagine what happened as people from different cultures are interacting with each other, and you have other temples that are in Corinth, and there's a lot of activity taking place. And in the midst of all that, it would probably have been easy to lose focus. And Paul's reminding them that God's wisdom is always greater than man's wisdom. Have you ever felt as if someone looked at you and said, you must not be very smart if you're going to hold all the fairy tales in Scripture? It seems to me that people in the first century were dealing with that challenge. It's nothing new. And yet God reminds us of the power of valuing what really matters. We know what God values, but the question is, what do we value? Because what I value is going to determine how I live my life. And if I'm allowing the values all around me to shape what I prioritize, if I'm allowing my schedule to be determined by values that contradict God's word, if I'm allowing my life to be shaped by values that contradict God's word, if I'm allowing my expenses and the way I use my money to be shaped by something that contradicts God's word, I need to step back and say, wait a minute, what does God value? Am I truly holding up His wisdom? Because our values determine where we go. It wasn't too long after the sinking of the Titanic that we read a story that was recently retold by James Smith. A story of a tragedy in 1914 where Congress had to convene a hearing to determine what happened when in a thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed into by the merchant vessel Nantucket and eventually sank. 41 individuals lost their lives. And as they tried to determine what had happened for these two ships to run into each other, both of the captains had to stand and to give testimony. Initially, they were focused on the captain of the Nantucket, Captain Barry, who was arraigned on charges. But in the course of the trial, the other captain, Edward Johnson, was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. Newspapers at the time report that they discovered he'd navigated with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said it was sufficiently true to run the ship. He said that it was a custom to run with a compass that worked that way. But his steering compass had never been adjusted in the 1 year he was the master of this ship. And the compass that seemed adequate for navigation in the midst of a fog when it was all you had to go on, it proved otherwise. In fact, the newspapers even report these two captains meeting, clasping hands and sobbing on each other's shoulders. It's a reminder of a tragic consequence of misorientation, of having a compass that isn't quite attuned to what's really important, that isn't pointing towards true north, that isn't quite accurate. That changes how we live our lives. And so if we think about the questions that are most important, our first two, what did they value and what does our world value? Those are important. We need to recognize those things. The third is vitally important. What does God value? But the fourth one is one only I can answer for myself. Only you can answer for yourself. What do we value? Because even being just a little bit off can have some serious consequences. I want to make sure I'm lined up in the way of the cross. And it may seem foolish. And people may look at us and they may think, I can't believe you would follow something like that. I can't believe you would value the words of Scripture. It's nothing new. But time and again through history, we've seen God working through His people. We've seen the power of His Word in the lives of others. And we can trust and we can know that God's wisdom is going to navigate us through any challenge that we face. If you need to begin that journey this morning, if you need to start having your life navigated by the one who created us and gave us His Word, you can do that. If you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin that journey, we've had individuals that have made that decision just this week. We'd love to continue to have people put on Christ. Or it may be that you feel like your compass isn't aligned exactly where it needs to be, and you want to take the time now to rededicate your life and refocus. We'd love to pray for you. If you'd like to meet with a couple of our elders and to talk and to pray with them, right after the service out this doorway, there's a conference room where a couple of our elders will be. We want to help you in any way possible. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.